In our reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's a very, very wonderful passage that we read. And there the Apostle Peter tells us that God in verse 3 has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. He lists a whole number of virtues there which they have to add. Verse 5 in the Revised Version reads, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your own part all diligence, so that we've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us. And God now wishes us to add on our own part certain virtues, diligence, virtue, knowledge, temperance, and so on. And he says, verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, he says in verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind, has no vision of the kingdom of these exceeding great and precious promises, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. And lack of spiritual progression in our lives is caused by two things: lack of vision of the kingdom, an understanding of prophecy associated with it, and a lack of appreciation of the atonement. He hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Well, that's just a few introductory remarks, very general ones. I'd like us to turn now to Ezekiel chapter 37 to actually study a subject that we've allotted ourselves for this evening, about the regeneration of Israel. Can I have a bit of water? Thank you. Now, if we turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, we shall make some comments on this in a few moments. Now, one thing that it appears to me is very important when we study this subject of the regeneration of Israel, it's very important for us to recognise the division, the historical and continued division which exists between the two houses of Israel. It's a very important matter, and it's vital to, I think, to a correct appreciation of prophecy concerning the regeneration of Israel. We remember how that the first book of Samuel ends with the death of Saul. The second book of Samuel begins with David reigning as king in Hebron, not over the whole of the nation, but only over the house of Judah. Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, reigned over the rest of the nation, over Israel. And it wasn't until after the death of Ish-bosheth that David was king over all Israel. I believe there is a type in that which Ezekiel 37 draws on. We shall comment perhaps on that later on, much later on. Now, after the death of Solomon, Jeroboam, king of Israel, Jeroboam became king of Israel, and as a result of his revolt, and Rehoboam was king of Judah. And the kingdom was divided, and it was then throughout the rest of the history of the nation. But Ezekiel chapter 37 is very interesting, in that in verses 15 onwards, we have what is known as the two sticks prophecy. We'll read from verse 15. Hear the process of separation of the two houses of Israel is shown being reversed, and the two houses being joined together once again. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it for Joseph the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions, and join them one to another into one stick. They shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by thee? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God, and my servant David shall be king over them. Now, I'd like to draw your attention to the order of events in this prophecy of the two sticks, which I believe is quite precise and intentional. Firstly, we notice that the Son of Man, Ezekiel, takes to himself a stick. He writes upon it in verse 16, "For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions." This stick then represents Judah. The Son of Man takes firstly the stick of Judah, and then following this he takes another stick and writes upon it, "For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for the house of Israel, his companions." Then finally he joins the stick of Ephraim to the stick of Judah. Now this order, we believe, is precise and intentional. And in verse 22 we read of the two houses of Israel being made one nation and being joined together in the land. "I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all." And so we see the division of the two houses of Israel is a thing which is to exist right up to the time of the establishment of the kingdom. This ancient historical division here is being spoken of as being finally healed, the breach being healed at the time of the establishment of the kingdom. And there's a very precise order. Firstly, the stick of Judah is taken by the Son of Man. So initially he has the stick of Judah in his hand. Then he takes the stick of Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and finally he joins it together, them together, symbolizing them becoming one nation in the land. Also, I believe there is a significance in the here, particularly in the fact that Ezekiel here is styled the Son of Man, and I believe that he must be a symbolic representation of the Son of Man. And in verse 21 we read that this work of Ezekiel represents, verse 21, "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen." It's God's work. It's the Lord Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh, who does this. And Ezekiel here is styled the Son of Man. The Son of Man will represent or manifest Adonai Yahweh. This will be Christ and his immortal associates who will bind together the nation once again in manifestation of Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh, at this time. Now, that very briefly is some details, some very relevant details at this stage from Ezekiel chapter 37, which we'll come back to. Hopefully all will become clear a bit later on. If we turn to Zechariah chapter 11, there is a prophecy there which deals with two staves. Now, these two staves are not the same two staves, two sticks, that are dealt with by the prophet Ezekiel. Nevertheless, I believe there is a connection between these two prophecies. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 7, we read here of the two staves of the prophet Zechariah. We're breaking really into the context of this. We haven't really got time to look at the context of this in very much detail, but let's just look at the bare bones of the I'm mixing my metaphors here. Let's look in elementary fashion at the two staves. Verse 7, "I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock." That's two staves then. One he calls beauty, the other he calls bands. Well, what do these staves mean? In verse 10, we're told what the stave staff beauty means, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. So beauty, the staff beauty, symbolised the covenant that God had made with the people. I believe it represents the Sinai covenant, the old covenant that God had made with the people. They broke that covenant, and so God broke it with them. Verse 14 speaks of the meaning of the staff bands. He says, then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So this other staff, bands, represents the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, or Judah and Ephraim, as the prophets often refer to them. So we have two staffs, staves. Beauty, incidentally, here is, and this is an aside, is descriptive of the old covenant. We might perhaps meditate upon this for a moment. The high priest's garments, for example, were for glory and for beauty. And it's very interesting that this word beauty is established with the old covenant. If the word beauty is established, is associated with the old covenant, which covenant is much inferior to the new, how much more beautiful is the new covenant and the things in Christ which are associated with that covenant. But our main interest here is the staff bands, because we're told that he broke it, he cut it asunder. I cut asunder, verse 14, mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So the breaking of this staff bands symbolised the breach between the two houses of Israel. Now, what is a prophet after the exile, Zechariah, doing, talking about the breaking of the brotherhood between Judah and Israel? Well, one thing that we must conclude from this is that even at this time, when much of Israel was in captivity, that separation between the two houses of Israel was still an ongoing thing, and it was still part of the purpose of God that this should remain, this separation between the two houses. Now, it's very interesting, if we carry on reading through the prophet Zechariah, that we find that he is, subsequent to this, dealing largely with only one of the two houses of Israel. But how does this relate to Ezekiel chapter 37? Well, the staff bands is broken, symbolising the breaking of the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And I think there is a connection with Ezekiel 37, because really Ezekiel 37 is dealing with the reversal of the process, if you like. Zechariah pictures the staff being broken in two, and so Ezekiel then finds two sticks, which he then joins together, symbolising the reversal of the process, which is to happen at the time of the establishment of the kingdom. The remainder of Zechariah's prophecy, as we said, is principally concerned with one of the houses of Israel, the house of Judah. And if we just look briefly through, for example, chapter 12, which follows this, we find there that all of the references to the Jews in that chapter are to the house of Judah. Chapter 12 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, notice, both against Judah and against Jerusalem, not Israel or Ephraim, but Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, notice, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah, notice, like an heart of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Verse 7, Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah, first, that the glory of the house of David, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, do not magnify themselves against who? Against Judah, and so on. And this is the theme, I believe, generally, of these last three chapters of Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. It's God's dealing with the people of Judah, and it's not just an area of land, because it says called Judah, it's an actual people called Judah, because in verse 4, notice the detail here, in that day, saith Yahweh, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. And that is referring to one of the two houses of Israel. It is not referring just to an area of land called Judah, although I would accept that some of the references perhaps are referring to the territory of Judah, but quite clearly the people of Judah are also involved in this also. Well, Zechariah chapters 12, 13 and 14, as we know, and they are very well known chapters to brothers and sisters, I'm sure, deal with the invasion of the land in the latter days by the Gentiles, the repentance of those Jews in the land, the manifestation of Christ to them, and the destruction which God brings upon those Gentile nations. The details of that invasion are obviously dealt with by the other prophets as well. For example, the prophet Ezekiel pictures Gog and his armies coming into the land, and I believe that if we had time to study chapters 12, 13 and 14, we could show that it refers to the same crisis, this massive invasion of the land by Gentiles. And it's in this crisis that Christ is revealed to the Jews living in the land, here termed the house of Judah. It's at this crisis that Christ and the saints become apparent and go forth to fight against the nations that have come into the land. Verse 3 of chapter 14. Then shall Yahweh go forth. This is Yahweh, I believe, manifested in Christ and the saints. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. This is not just Christ alone standing on the Mount of Olives. I believe he has personally returned from heaven some time before this. This is Christ with the saints, referred to here in verse 3 as Yahweh going forth and fighting against the nations in the day of battle. Now if we turn to Joel chapter 3, we'll see also that Joel emphasizes the fact that it is the house of Judah which are in the land at the time when this crisis occurs, which results in the manifestation of Christ and the saints to Israel and the destruction of the Gentile forces. Joel chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, in those days, and at that time when I shall bring again the captivity of who? Israel as a whole? No, the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Christadelphians have never waited for the complete restoration of God's people to the land prior to the great crisis of the time of the end. The prophets tell us that the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem must be brought back, and in that time God will gather all nations, will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. Just jumping ahead a few verses, verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. It would appear the reference to the mighty ones there is quite probably a reference to Christ and the saints who come down in opposition to these nations which have assembled themselves and gathered themselves together into the land of Israel and into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there God sits to judge the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full. But we notice that the prophet Joel says that we have to wait until God has brought again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, and then these things will occur. Well, I believe we have in fact seen the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem return. We have seen a partial restoration of God's people to the land. Now, I'm sure the present inhabitants of the land of Israel are not aware that they are the house of Judah. There are two viewpoints which have been voiced here on this. Firstly is that, which is the view I don't accept, is that the house of Judah is just a sort of general title to describe a great mass of Jews of various tribes living in the land at the moment. It strikes me that when the prophets talk about the house of Judah, they mean the house of Judah. The present restoration of Israel is a miraculous thing. It has evidently been supervised by the angels, and unknown to themselves, the present inhabitants of what is called Israel, I believe, are the ancient house of Judah, which means that principally they are of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and presumably there are Levites as well. I'm not saying that the other tribes aren't represented in any way, but principally I believe the majority of them belong to the ancient house of Judah. The onus of proof would rest upon the person who said that it was only Judah in name, but really it was a kind of mixed bag of Israelites from all of the tribes, and with no particular emphasis on the ancient house of Judah. I find that view difficult to accept simply because there isn't any proof that these terms are being used loosely like that. I think it is the actual ancient house of Judah which is living in the land. If we turn to Zechariah chapter 10, we read there of Judah being visited by Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh of armies, and of course this is the militant title of God when he calls himself Yahweh of armies. This will be a time of great warfare. God will be manifested in the armies of the saints and in the armies of Israel. Verse 3 of Zechariah 10, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies, hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. And this, I believe, is referring to the initial stages of the establishment of the kingdom of God, when God has, through Christ and the saints, visited his flock, the house of Judah. The house of Ephraim has not yet been visited. This is yet to follow. And I believe that this is in parallel with Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 6, where it says, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an harp of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. And we read in verse 7, Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall Yahweh defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of Yahweh before them. And so, having saved them, God will mobilize the Judah into an armed force, which he will use to wage war against the wicked Gentile nations. Yahweh of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle, says Zechariah 10. And if we look at verse 6 of Zechariah, verse 5 of Zechariah 10, and they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the street in the battle, and they shall fight because Yahweh is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And so there we have a picture of the house of Judah having been visited by God and turned into his battle horse to wage war against the nations. And then we read, and now the prophecy turns to Ephraim, verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, something which he has already now done by visiting them and turning them into his battle horse. And I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am Yahweh their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it, and be glad, their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. Verse 9, and I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. So, having saved Judah, having visited them, God now turns to the house of Ephraim, notice, which are not in the land, but they're in far countries, and they have to be brought back again to the land. And so, subsequent to God visiting the house of Judah, he will now save the house of Joseph, 10 tribes, and will bring them back to the land, and bring them out of the land of their dispersion. And so the rest of this ancient people are brought back to their land. We notice, interestingly, in Zechariah 10 and verse 5, it says, they shall be as mighty men. That's referring to Judah. The same language is used in verse 7 of Ephraim, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. You see how both houses are being dealt with separately here. First Judah and then Ephraim. God will make both of them into mighty men. Now, we believe that the restoration of Israel to the land, the regeneration of Israel, is to be then in two stages. Firstly, the house of Judah, the present nation which we see in the land, we believe, is the restored house of Judah. Subsequent to the advent of Christ, we believe the second stage will take place, the second Exodus, the regathering of the house of Ephraim. Now, if we look through the prophecies generally, we find that, by and large, the prophecies do appear to treat Judah and Israel separately, as far as their regathering is concerned. There are, however, some prophecies which appear to conflate the two things together, because they're obviously taking a global view of the restoration of Israel. These must not be taken to counter the view that we've advanced. They can be shown to be in harmony with it. They're just simply not, they're speaking of the overall process of the restoration of Israel as a general principle, rather than dealing in detail with the individual parts of that restoration. If we turn to Isaiah 11 and verse 12, here's an example of a verse which on the surface seems to be talking about both houses just coming back to the land together. It doesn't appear to separate them, but then there is an interesting reference made to this verse by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who I believe taught the two-stage regathering of God's people to the land. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Verse 13, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Now verse 12, for example, speaks in one verse of the assembling of the outcasts of Israel and gathering together the dispersed of Judah. It's not apparent from a verse like that the two houses are to be governed separately. I don't believe that that contradicts the idea that the two houses will be governed separately. It just simply doesn't explicitly indicate that, but other prophecies do, and so we read the prophecies together and we harmonise them in that way. It's very interesting, if we turn to Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ there himself, as I understand it anyway, speaks words which do imply the two-stage regathering of Israel. They imply it, and they do in fact make an allusion to this verse 12 of Isaiah 11. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Without going into the Olivet prophecy in any detail, one thing is certain in my mind, that verses 30 and 31 of Matthew 24 do apply to the latter days. I believe the previous 29 verses exclusively refer to events which occurred in the first century, but without getting involved in a discussion on that, I think without any controversy we can say that verses 30 and 31 have reference to things which will occur in the latter days. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now, in verses 30 and 31, there are three principal things. There's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven first, then all the tribes of the earth or land mourning, and here we have a very direct reference back to Zechariah chapter 12, where there is a picture of the great mourning that will occur when Christ is revealed to his people of Judah, the tribes living in the land at the time when Christ delivers them and manifests himself to them. This great mourning, when every family, we're told, will mourn. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 10 of Zechariah 12, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart. Well, I believe it's that mourning there that Jesus is referring to. This is a Jewish prophecy about things Jewish, and the tribes of the earth here are the tribes of the land, those tribes living in the land at the time when the Son of Man is revealed, and they mourn. So Matthew 24 is telling us that there will be tribes living in the land at the time of the Son of Man's appearance. But then following this, we're told in verse 31, and here's the allusion to verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 11. Then he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Is this the elect nation, Israel, which I think it is, or is it the saints that are gathered together here? Well, I believe here there is a very strong allusion back to Isaiah chapter 11. It is the elect nation. In my understanding of prophecy, the elect, the saints, the elect individuals, the saints, have been gathered together some while before these events take place, and some while certainly before the Son of Man is revealed to the tribes of the land, the time when they mourn, when he delivers them. This, I believe, is alluding back to verse 12 of Isaiah 11, where it says he will set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. And here, Jesus then is speaking of the restoration of Israel, evidently in two stages. We have the tribes of the land, which it's implied have already returned to the land, having been scattered from it earlier. They have returned to the land. The Son of Man appears. They are already living in the land. And then, subsequent to that, in this Jewish prophecy in Matthew 24, his angels, his messengers, are sent out to gather the remainder of the nation back to the land from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. So I believe there that Jesus is supporting the truth of the fact that Israel would be regathered in two stages. There is a gathering of the people prior to the advent of Christ, and then there is a great regathering subsequent to the appearing of Christ, when the angels, what are termed here symbolically, I believe, the angels are sent to gather the elect nation from the four winds. Now, I'd like very briefly to fill in some more of the details about the first stage of Israel's restoration. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 32, a very interesting chapter where Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 32, is told to buy a plot of land at a time when it didn't seem at all sensible to buy any land at all, not to spend money on buying a commodity that was going to be, which is land, which was going to be immediately confiscated by the Babylonians, which of course it was. But there was a point in Jeremiah being told to buy the field of Hanamel, his uncle's son, that was in Anathoth. And there is the record of the transaction that took place in Jeremiah buying this field. We haven't got time to look at the details now, but verse 9, I bought the field of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money of even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, in the presence of witnesses, and so on. So he goes through the legal process of buying a plot of land. And what is the significance of this? Verse 15, for thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields shall be possessed again in this land. Revised version, houses and fields shall yet be bought again in this land. This is a wonderful prophecy of the restoration of, I believe, the first stage of the restoration of God's people to the land, the time when they were being scattered away from it. The time would come when plots of land, fields and houses would again be purchased in the land. Just as Jeremiah went through the legal processes of buying a plot of land, so the Jews, in the time to come, we've been told here, would once again buy plots of field in the land. They would re-inhabit it again. And then if we turn to verse 42, for thus saith Yahweh, like as I have brought all this great evil upon the people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them, and fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say it is desolate, without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith Yahweh. Now surely we have seen the fulfillment of this prophecy, because towards the end of the 19th century, various funds were set up, such as the Jewish National Fund, the Jewish Colonization Fund, and these collected large amounts of money and purchased large tracts of land from the Turks and Arabs in the land of Israel, with a view to Jews returning back to the land, and of course the agricultural settlements which are still in existence. At the present day, many of the kibbutzim, in fact, are on land which is owned by the Jewish National Fund that was bought, I believe, in fulfilment of this prophecy. And we can see the gradual way in which this ancient people of Judah was foretold of them in this prophecy, that they would bit by bit buy up pieces of land here and pieces of land there, until, in the present day, of course, the Jews are the major landowners in the ancient land of Israel. And I just draw your attention to this, because this indicates the quiet, I think, and gradual way in which the first part of the restoration would begin to take place. And it contrasts quite starkly with the events of the second Exodus, which will be extremely dramatic. The first phase of Israel's return to the land has been very gradual over a period of many years. There have been dramatic episodes in it, it is true, in 1948, 1956, 1967, 1973, and more recently in the Lebanon. But we still believe that the events of the second Exodus will eclipse anything which has happened so far. But here we have a very wonderful prophecy of the beginning of the return of Jews to the land, which began, as we said, in the 19th century and continued well into the 20th century, so that in the 1960s there were some 3 million Jews or so living in the land on soil that was owned by the Jews, which had been brought from the Turks and Arabs. And if we turn then to Zechariah 11 and Zechariah 12, just spending a few moments thinking about the repentance of Judah. I've already mentioned how that Zechariah 12, 13 and 14 deal with the crisis at the end when the Gentiles come into the land and the house of Judah is delivered by Christ and the saints, and there is a repentance of that people of Judah which is brought about as a result of this crisis that they go through and as a result of Christ being manifested to them. And it shall come to pass, verse 9, in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. We read in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And so a fountain is opened unto them for sin and uncleanness. So now God is dealing with their sin and uncleanness and providing a means by which they can be forgiven their sin and be cleansed from their uncleanness. And as a result of the great judgment that comes in the land, we read that two-thirds of Judah are cut off and die in verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein, this great refining process caused by the judgment that's brought upon them, verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God. Now this is a most interesting verse, verse 9. The third part is brought through the fire, the surviving one-third of the house of Judah in the land, and is refined. They shall call on my name. Well, what is the significance of that? They shall call on my name. Well, I believe that this indicates their baptism, because if we turn to Acts chapter 22, we'll find that in the book of Acts, I think in at least two places, this phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, is used of baptism. This is talking about now the spiritual regeneration of the house of Judah, therefore, and them being baptized into the new covenant in Christ. Acts chapter 22, it's at the conversion, an incident relating the conversion of Paul. Acts chapter 22, verse 15. And here Ananias is speaking to Paul. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, we know the significance of the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. It's revealed to us in Exodus chapter 34. Yahweh there reveals himself as Yahweh El, merciful, gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And men call upon that name in order to receive the grace and the mercy of God and his long-suffering. He's described in Exodus 34 as forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. They call upon that name, invoke the name of God and the mercy and the grace of God that goes with it by being baptized. If we had time, we could look at Acts chapter 2. If you want to note the verses, if you look carefully at Acts chapter 2, verses 21, 37 and 38, I think you can build up there a similar case with the idea of calling upon the name being equivalent to baptism. And so I believe that when it says, they shall call on my name and I will hear them, it is referring here, in the words of the prophets, to the baptism of this people of Judah who, having repented, are now baptized into covenant relationship with God through Christ. And then it carries on, I will say, verse 9 of Zechariah 13, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God. Well, this is a very clear reference to the Abrahamic covenant. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, we see that in God's covenant to Abraham, read there, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, notice, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And thou wilt give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. So God was not automatically the God of Israel. He was Israel's God by virtue of the covenant which he made with Abraham. The covenant was, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed. And so God wasn't automatically the God of Abraham's seed, but he is their God through the Abrahamic covenant. And when Israel are within the scope of that covenant, then Yahweh is their God. If we turn to Exodus chapter 6, we'll see here how Moses, God speaks to Moses of the covenant with Abraham. This was the time when God was fulfilling his covenant to Abraham in calling his people out of Egypt and adopting Abraham's descendants as his people. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 4. We'll read verse 2 for connection. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yahweh. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh was I not known to them, and I have also established my covenant with them, that is with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Verse 5, and I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant with Abraham. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rid you of their bondage, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Notice verse 7, this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant with them. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, God there, before he brings Israel into the land, Israel are on the plains of Moab now, being instructed by Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, God makes a covenant with the people of Israel, which is quite clearly not the Sinai covenant. We're told in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 29, these are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Horeb, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. This was not the Sinai covenant, it was in addition to it. It was beside the covenant which had already been made with Israel in Horeb. And what was the covenant? Verse 10, ye stand this day, all of you, before Yahweh your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood and to the draw of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with Yahweh thy God, and into the oath which Yahweh thy God maketh with thee this day, notice, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God. It's the Abrahamic covenant here, not the Sinai covenant, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and unto Jacob. And so, turning back to Zechariah then, after this rather long excursion into Genesis, Exodus and Deuteronomy, turning back to Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 13 and verse 9, says, they shall call upon thy name. This is the baptism of the house of Judah into the new covenant, into the Abrahamic covenant. I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my God. And just before we conclude the first part of our remarks, which I assure is by far the longest part, go to Jeremiah chapter 31, because there we have this very significant prophecy of the new covenant in Christ, the new covenant which we notice is the national covenant by which Israel is brought into relationship with God. We as Gentiles have been established under the same covenant in Christ in advance of Israel, who will be brought into the new covenant relationship with God. But basically it is an Israelitish covenant. It concerns the house of Israel. Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Notice there, both houses are mentioned. God will enter into covenant relationship with both houses of Israel, the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We do, however, believe that he will enter into covenant relationship with Judah first, and secondly with Israel, as we hope to see perhaps in more detail in the second part. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, will be their God, they shall be my people. Notice that. That is the Abrahamic covenant. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, they shall be my people. End of verse 33. The new covenant then, the Abrahamic covenant, they're the same covenant as we know, in essence. The covenant made of Abraham and the new covenant in Christ are the same covenant. And so, the present state of Israel is that described in Hosea chapter 1. Their present state is, Lo Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. But when the house of Judah are judged by the invasion of Gentiles into the land, and when they repent of their wickedness, and when they turn to the one whom they pierced and mourn, and when they are baptized, God will bring them into the new covenant, and they will once again become the covenant people of God. And so we conclude then the first stage of Israel's restoration in the remainder of our remarks. If you'll allow me the time, perhaps after we've had a cup of coffee, we'll deal with what we believe are the very exciting events of the second Exodus, which is the second stage of Israel's restoration. But if we can just recap as to how far we've got. We've now got to the stage where, in the terms of Ezekiel chapter 37, we see the Son of Man holding the stick of Judah in his hand. That's as far as it's gone so far. Judah have now been brought into covenant relationship with God. They're in the hand of the Son of Man. The stick of Judah is in his hand. We have yet to see the stick of Ephraim also put into the hand of the Son of Man and brought and joined to the stick of Judah. We've got to the point where Yahweh of hosts has visited his flock in the house of Judah and has made them his goodly horse in the battle. We've got Christ now reigning over Judah, just as David reigned over Judah as king in Hebron. We've got Christ reigning over Judah, over the incipient kingdom of God. Right, we'll stop there. And we'll deal with